making announcements here is that you never have the crowd until afterwards. Maybe a little lower, Rob. What do you think? Seems a little, the volume seems to be echoing. Does it, am I right? Seems too loud. Huh? Is that what it is? We need a crowd. Well, we get a crowd, but it takes 15 minutes to get the crowd. Don't know what it is. There's something perverse about this. We could have this at 10 o'clock, and it would be they'd get here at 10:15. I don't know what it is. Is it a religious thing? Yeah. Some of you know about Karen's situation. She had to go through a blood transfusion, brought her in on Friday. What had happened was she'll be needing a hysterectomy. She's scheduled for that next Friday. But she was bleeding so badly that she fainted. Actually, woke up and saw that she'd hit her head. She was, you know, unconscious and in such miserable shape there that I brought her in, I think it was on Thursday. And then Thursday afternoon, the doctor, you know, they did a test and so forth, and it was kind of marginal. But then I brought her in actually, yeah, I think it was Thursday. And then when they came back with the report, they said, well, your blood is surprisingly good. And then Friday morning, her doctor called and said that they'd given the doctor the wrong sample, so that the blood actually was worse than they even thought. So you have to come in immediately for a transfusion. This is kind of scary. This is at Piedmont Hospital here, you know. It's but so we brought her in, and she spent the night. She spent Friday night there and came back yesterday. So they almost thought of giving her another unit of blood yesterday, but they decided not to. She could get away without it. So appreciate your prayers. She's feeling better, looking better, but it's a gradual recovery, and then she'll need the surgery next Friday. So, no, I don't think so. Although, you see, I believe there's a 7-day period. We talked about that, and I think it takes a 7-day clearance for that. So it wouldn't be in time anyway. Yeah. So I think, because she will probably need that for the operation, but I think that that's what they said, it was 7 days. Yeah. No, she's O positive. Yeah, yeah. So that the type isn't the problem. Yeah, it's not like it's AB negative or something. But there are just a lot of extenuating circumstances with this surgery, so just appreciate your prayers about that. Yeah, that's going to be next Friday, at least as I understand it, unless they've changed it. They had the wrong day on the paperwork as well, so I want to make sure that it's the right day. Comedy of errors. Yeah, you'd think it was in the Piedmont, somewhere off, way off there, you know, in the Ozarks or something like that. It's strange that would happen, all that. Yeah, it is scary. Because in some other situations, this could have been a life-threatening thing, if having a delayed transfusion and so forth. So there it is. So she would appreciate your prayers about that, of course. Let me get this going now. Rob, would you like this to be on the above or below this microphone, the other microphone? Right above it? Okay. That's good. All right. Let me get this started. And I'll send out another email. Can you hear me now? Or did this change that? Or I'll send out another email for those of you who are on my list as soon as I have more information about this.
Excuse me. Yeah.
What's that? Now you have to start this over. Like that.
There you go.
Why don't you start this over here or something? Or you're going to edit that or what? That's right. Okay. This is a little mini disc recorder. They're making them really small now, as you see. So you just pop it in your pocket. Now we're ready to go. We're trying this out for the first time, and we'll see how it works. Okay, let's begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace this morning and ask that you would guide us into all truth. Lift up Karen and her needs and pray that your healing hand would be upon her in Christ's name. Amen. Let us continue in our survey as we're looking through and teaching through the book of Romans. We're still in chapter 5. And I want to describe some of the important implications that this text has for the security of the believer. You maybe have heard the concept that Paul says in Galatians 5:4 about falling from grace, you have fallen from grace. And some people take that to mean you've lost your salvation, which I don't believe is at all the principle at all that Paul has in mind. That phrase doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. Falling from grace refers to a believer who's been saved by grace, but then abandons the principle of grace in their spiritual life, and they live under the principle of law. This is a very common experience that happens. Lots of people come to understand that the gospel is of grace. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. And they break through because, as you know, the majority of churches do not teach this gospel of grace, but rather the average church, the typical church and the typical church goer will hear or embrace some kind of a gospel of works. They'll say that you have to have faith plus works to be saved, rather than understanding that the works are the byproduct of saving faith. They make it a condition of their salvation. And so breaking away from a works basis to an understanding that it is the free gift of God is indeed not as common as we might suppose. I don't know, if I had to guess, my guess would be that perhaps one church in 10 really teaches that gospel clearly, the gospel of salvation clearly. One church in 10, maybe worse, maybe better, I don't know. But of that small percentage, how many then do you think teach the next message, the second gospel, namely, that just as you came to Christ on the basis of grace through faith, that's how you were saved, so you also grow by the same principle. That is to say, sanctification is also by grace through faith, not of works. Again, the works are not yours, but Christ's works in you. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. And so the second understanding of grace has to do not just with the gospel of salvation, but with the gospel, the good news of living under the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, not under the law, for your growth. Do you see this concept here? That's a breakthrough. And my guess is of the small percentage of churches that teach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, I think it's a very small percentage that teach the second aspect of it, namely that the same principle that saved you is the same principle that sanctifies you. I guess it may be 1 in 10 there. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But if that's true, 1 in 100 churches are teaching a real grace-based way of understanding the Christian life. I know it's a small percentage. I don't know what it is. But my point is, many people suppose, even when they grasp that the message is a liberating one, that I cannot work, merit, earn, or achieve my salvation, they somehow have a natural tendency to put themselves under a work ethos, under the law, when it comes to their spiritual growth, as if now that's all that it takes. And I'm arguing that actually, that it is understanding that apart from the grace of God, we can accomplish nothing that would be bearing fruit. And the principle that we'll see in Romans 6, 7, 8, and 8 will emphasize that as we'll look ahead. Any question on that particular point? Because this is a very important concept to understand. And I'm going to be arguing that what we see in chapters 1 through 5 provide the foundation for what we're going to see in chapters 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 focusing on the application of salvation, sanctification. How do you grow? And what about the spiritual warfare that we all encounter? Yes. Yeah. The passage is about reward in heaven. Again, don't miss my point. I believe that getting into heaven is a free gift of God, but reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on works. But my point is that works, though, are not achieved by your doing them. But they are, in fact, when you bear the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the deeds of the flesh. So reward is based on works. And I do not want to downplay the importance of works. They are very critical. But what I am emphasizing, though, is that works must flow out of the power of the Spirit, because unless it's the fruit of the Spirit doing his work in you, then you're really trying to do human works. You're trying to do a spiritual thing in the power of the flesh. That's what I'm saying. So reward is based on works. Our role, I think it's not monergism, but synergism. Monergism would mean that it's only God doing it through you. Synergism means it's a divine human process where you both are involved, where you willingly receive the grace of God, and therefore, I am not down on spiritual disciplines. If you look at my book, Conformed to His Image, I have a whole section on the exchange life principles that are relevant to what we're talking about. But I also have a section on the spiritual disciplines, of disciplined spirituality. And I'm not saying that disciplines are works. I'm saying that they can be, but in fact, if you see them as means to the end of knowing Him better, then the idea of doing spiritual disciplines is a grace-based concept. That is to say, it's divine and human. It's disciplined grace and graceful disciplined. And they work together. It's not an either-or. So I'm seeing the two going hand in hand. Yes, Skip. So you have that puzzling look on your face. Works come out of dependence and discipline. Now, the human responsibility side is discipline. The divine sovereignty side is dependence. And I'm saying that dependence and discipline go hand in hand. I'm arguing, however, that if I seek to do it only in my power, then I may do good things, good deeds, but they will not bear spiritual fruit, lasting fruit, because it was not Christ in me doing them. I'm simply saying that a lot of people can do nice things, but if it's not empowered by the Spirit of God, then there's a difference. So a person, for example, can counsel or teach in the Spirit. They can counsel or teach in the flesh. And the issue is really, what are you depending upon? And so in my view here, though, is it's not minimizing our human nature. Sometimes the error in the exchange life teachers is that they suppose it's so passive that it's none of us, but actually that ignores the teaching. It talks about spiritual growth, moving from immaturity to maturity. What is this thing that's growing? It's not just an on-off switch, but your character does develop and becomes more Christ-like. I'm simply saying, though, that the foundation for the spiritual life, which is grace through faith, is also the basis on which we grow. And thus, the faith becomes a choice. It becomes a decision where I choose to trust. And as I trust Him, then He accomplishes His work in me. So I'm choosing to trust Him. What will make me more likely to trust Him? Partly, that's spiritual disciplines, showing up and renewing my mind, knowing more about Him, all kinds of things like that. So I believe there are many facets to the spiritual life, and I'm focusing on this idea, though, that many people put themselves under the law, and they live in their own power. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, she was asking, what I said, that God never forgives sin, but He forgives sinners. I'm saying that sin must be judged, and sin will be judged, and there are two options. Either we bear our own judgment, or by faith we entrust ourselves to Christ and claim the forgiveness that He provides by virtue of His substitutionary death. That is to say, if He died for our sins, if He died in our place, then the judgment that He received is that which liberates me. In other words, God then is righteous and just to forgive me because the price has been paid. And the idea of price being paid is not a trivial matter. It's a moral and spiritual universe. If a person can literally get away with, like the old phrase, to live like hell and go to heaven, this idea here, then there's something wrong. The idea is really that if a person can do a sinful deed and It's never dealt with. Then it's not a moral and spiritual universe. If every issue then is going to be judged, and if he brings it to a right judgment, that is to say, if he punishes that which is evil, judges that which is evil, and he rewards that which is good, then we have a moral and spiritual universe. The only issue here is that how can God forgive a person when they have done that which is wrong without judging them? And the issue is if someone else pays the price, if he underwrites the cost himself. That's what I'm stressing. Yes. Yeah, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Yeah, but there are many texts that talk about this concept of redemption, forgiveness, and so forth, and there may be consequences, but there's no condemnation. So it's not to suppose that I could go ahead then and then say, well, if Jesus is going to forgive me of my sins, then I don't need to worry about it and just go on sin bravely. No, in fact, there's no assurance that I will avoid consequences. But ultimately, I'm not going to be condemned. And if I'm a true believer, I can't play that game for long without God putting me on a short leash and pulling me back, and there'll be some pain perhaps in the process. In fact, if a person can continue to knowingly disobey God and do it with impunity, I begin to question whether they ever knew Christ to begin with. If a person, that's why I say, once you come to faith in Christ, when you sin, you become increasingly miserable. Whereas before, you could do it without any real feeling of regret or condemnation. You could sin, you know, you didn't even think about yourself as sinning in that environment. So I'm just saying, actually, when people say, gosh, I've come to faith in Christ and now I'm more miserable than ever, actually, that's a good sign that they grasp that now there is an issue involved. The Spirit of God is convicting them. And as a child, they want now to become like the parent. There's this idea now, we have a new nature, and a new nature then becomes a part of our new identity.
I think you just touched on something related to this works of grace. I think it's a lot of times it's hard to try to detect whether we're in the faith. We look for works, we look for the fruit, but we don't see the fruit of the faith. Maybe we don't have Christ in the end. From there, you can fall back to the works as well.
That's a good observation. He's saying, how would you know that another person's claim, here they make a profession to know Jesus, but I don't see any actual follow-up. I don't see any change in their life. And that's a very, James says, that's very valid. But does that then, that would then tend to cause us to suppose, see, now that's the basis in which they are saved then, you see? If that's the condition by which I can only know if another person is. So how do we reconcile when James says that a man... go back to Romans 4 with me. How do you put these two texts together? In Romans 4, Paul is speaking about the idea that God credits righteousness apart from works in verse 6. And so the concept here... It is really, in fact, go back to Romans 3:28. It's even more specific. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. How do you put that together with what James says in James chapter 2, where he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see? How do you put those two together? Martin Luther had so much of a problem with that text in James chapter 2 that he said that the epistle of James was a right strawy epistle. It's full of straw. And he was wondering whether it should be included in the canon but I think he misunderstood it. The issue is here is Paul is talking about your justification before God. How can you be justified by God? Certainly not by works, but by grace through faith. But James is speaking about your profession before people. How would another person know that you have the real thing? It would not be by your profession. Even the demons claim to believe. You see that idea? They believe and tremble. It would not be by your profession, but by your possession. And the demonstration of your possession of this gift would be to other eyes, not your claim, but your life. Do you see the point there? And so the only way you're going to demonstrate to another is by a quality of a changed life. But the problem, as you've said here, is that it's easy for you to suppose then that the results are the condition. And I'm saying, no, the condition, there's a condition, grace through faith, that leads to certain results. But the results themselves aren't the condition. Yeah, not necessary, but yeah, right, that's correct. James is saying that it's works are necessary but not sufficient. What he's saying is that a saving faith will, in fact, have works. That if it's a real faith, it'll be alive. But the works are not the basis, but they are the results. But they are indeed necessary but not sufficient in themselves. Yeah, that's right, yes. Yeah, I'm saying that works and faith go hand in hand like James does, but I'm saying that the basis for our being declared righteous before God is not our works. It, as Paul has stressed in these chapters here, it's going to be based upon the grace of Christ in us. There are many people who can work hard, but still, even our best deeds in and of themselves are faulty. That they need to be energized by the Spirit. The point here, that's why I said before, remember that analogy where I had arrows going up here and some people live better lives than others, but nobody makes it all the way. It'd be like swimming to Hawaii, my analogy. Some people's works are far better than others, but nobody swims to Hawaii. If you use the analogy of that being the attainment of God's standards, yeah, sure, some people swim out 100 yards, some 100 miles, but nobody swims the whole distance. And so, on the basis of human merit or attainment, we all fall short of the glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, for you to save yourself by works would be like trying to pull yourself up into the air by pulling up your own bootstraps. That won't work. It is instead a matter of God's grace, which he puts the righteousness of Christ on your account. Now, the works, though, are a byproduct of that saving faith, because if you have a new nature, it'll express itself in new actions. So they go hand in hand. I'm just saying, though, the works aren't the condition of this. Similarly, I'm saying that the principle of grace applies even in our spiritual life, that it is by God's grace, and I lay hold of that grace by faith, that I grow in the spiritual life. And I'm saying that the works are a byproduct of that. They go hand in hand with it. Let me unpack this text a little bit with you, because we haven't even gotten into it yet. That's good, though. It's good for us to sometimes go off on these little tangents, because sometimes these tangents are incredibly important. But I see it's already after 10. So let's take a look at verse 15. I'm in chapter 5, yeah. What we've been looking at in chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, we looked at the concept of the love of Christ, and we saw that our salvation is secure because verses 1 through 5 teaches that we have peace with God, that's the past tense, and we have access to God, that's the present tense, and we have hope in God, that's in our future. Those are the three results, then, of our justification. We looked at this before, in our past, present, future, we talked about that concept. So if we have peace with God, we have access to God, and we have hope. Then we move then with a context of assurance. Furthermore, Paul was talking in Romans 5 about the love of God. And we saw that the love of God in verses 6 to 11 is causeless, ceaseless, and measureless. Because his love has no cause, but rather is that which he puts upon us. It's not something that is conditional by our performance then, but rather it is not caused by what we bring to the table, but by his choosing to love us. And that is a very important concept because it also means that God's love is ceaseless and it's measureless. It cannot end. It wasn't caused by us, and it won't end. And there's nothing I can do then to make him love me more or less in that sense. That is to say, he's chosen to love me. He's set his love upon me, not because of my virtue. Because if suddenly it was based upon my performance, then what happens when I don't perform? The love would be conditional. But here we have an unconditional love because it's not caused by the object love, but God chooses to love us. And thus, we understand that that's a basis for security. Just as we have peace with God, access to God, and hope in God, we also know that God's love is a love that has no beginning and no end. It is a love that is given to us by his grace, and he holds us in his hand, and he will not let us go. So if we take these texts together, that provides us with assurance. I would also add that the verses we're looking at now, verses 12 to 19, also focus on the implications of our identification with Christ and our assurance and security with him. And I want to stress this idea then that Christ is seen in this text to be our federal head or representative head. Just as formerly we were represented by Adam, now we are brought into a new race of which Jesus Christ is the head. So there is a new race. And in understanding this text then, we saw that there were some comparisons in verses 12 through 14, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In other words, it was a corporate solidarity with Adam. All people are born in Adam, and all of us have received this inheritance from him, inherited sin, what sometimes is called original sin. And indeed, there's something more to this. There is something that Adam did that was put on our account. It was called imputation or imputed sin. And he is saying that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Speaking about that word imputed, that it was put on our account. And we would say, wait a minute, that seems unfair, but we have to understand that Adam represented us and we were in some way, in some mysterious way, culpable. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. This is what we looked at last week, and we were looking at the concept then that there are two men, and there are two acts, and there are two results, and there are two races. So in putting this concept together here, we have to see this comparison and contrast between two men, Adam and Christ, between two acts, and the one act was an act of transgression or disobedience, the other was an act of righteousness that Christ accomplished, two results of those two acts, one leading to life, the other leading to condemnation, and then two races. That is to say, there are two different heads, or there's two genetic sources in this concept. Two kingdoms. When we speak of a race, what we mean now are those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. So if you see this understanding, we see these contrasts that are picked up in verse 15. And one of these contrasts is that the free gift is not like the transgression. What Paul's doing in this verse is he contrasts the results of the two acts. So he's going to look at those two acts in terms of the difference in their results. Let's look at verse 15. Again, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. The free gift is not like the transgression. Or you could call the free gift literally the act of grace is not like the transgression. And the transgression, by the way, could be the act of sin. If you wanted to put it, translate it that way, you could say that the act of grace was not like the act of sin. We're contrasting two acts with regard to their two results. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, who is the one? That's Adam. And who are the many? Us, the whole human race. Died, what way did we die? We already saw last week that there are three kinds of death. We saw that there's physical death, that there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. Physical death means that you're separated from your body. Your soul, spirit is separated from your body. Spiritual death is when you are separated from God. There's a separation. Eternal death is the ongoing eternal consequences of that into eternity where that separation continues. As I said before, death doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. And so there is a separation of the two. So he's saying here that all of us now somehow have received that result of separation, and the physical death is an illustration of a deeper and more profound death, the spiritual, so that we are spiritually dead without Christ. That is to say, we are born, and that's why we are all creatures of God. All of us do have biological life, though that even wears out. That's not permanent. But nobody has spiritual life when we're born. So that's why some people say, well, we're all children of God, only I would say by virtue of the of creation, but not by virtue of the new creation. No one is born a child of God in that sense. That is to say, the new birth, the idea of having spiritual life, that zoe is a gift that's unlike bios. Bios we all are born with. That's biological life. Zoe, spiritual life, nobody's born with that. That's why you need to be born again. Does that make sense, that concept? It's a very important thing to keep in our minds then, because we see then there are two consequences. Going back to our verse, the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so you see this interesting contrast that you've got here. Wonderful word, that word grace. Many regard it to be the most beautiful word in Scripture. Certainly, it was God's grace that worked in our, first of all, being chosen by God, secondly, by being drawn to God, and third, being kept by God. God's grace, then, is that which was involved in choosing you, also drawing you to Him, and then holding you into His hands, keeping you. That's the concept. I think all of you can recall a process by which you were gradually drawn. You all have sovereign foundations in your life. And each of you has a unique journey. And for some of us, it took longer than others, but there was a growing process whereby we became aware that God had claimed us and was drawing us to Himself. And it would be very interesting just to share the stories that each of us has by being drawn to Him. Just as God chose you and drew you to Himself, so He will also keep you. And that's the idea of our security, because it's not based on our performance, but based upon His merit and His performance. This security then gives us an unassailable hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint. Many human hopes disappoint. How many hopes have we put our hearts on that disappointed us? You set your heart on something, you hope for it, and then it disappointed you. There's a difference between hoping for something and hoping in something. It's fine to hope for various things, but don't hope in them. The only one to hope in is ultimately Christ. His are the only promises that are unassailable, that are certain, that are true, that are pure, that He will not change, because He never changes. People can let us down, circumstances can change, but He Himself never changes, and therefore never lets us down. So we have this unassailable hope. If we look at it this way, then, we have an important text then. This concept of being chosen by God and being drawn by God and being held in His hand and in His grip. This is a concept of a gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a gift of righteousness. And this concept summarizes the first two sections in Romans, because we saw the first two sections were condemnation and now justification. God clothes us with His righteousness so that we are now acceptable before Him. And perhaps the clearest contrast to that was the attempt in the garden to clothe themselves and to cover up their nakedness before God. You recall, what did they use? They used these leaves, but that's not going to do it. What did God need to do to clothe them? He needed to sacrifice an innocent animal. It's the first picture of death in the scriptures here, in order to cover them with the skin of that animal. So God himself had to do so. And even there immediately, we have an image, an intimation of sacrifice, of the idea of blood. And it is the idea of something dying in their place. And so I'm suggesting that this idea that the many died, as he says here, the many died, that's the whole human race. But then he goes on to say, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And some people use this text to speak of universalism, that the same many is in mind. And some people will try very hard to pull various texts, you know, that if the Son of Man is lifted up, then he will draw all men to himself, that's everybody, or that God wishes all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't fly. There are too many texts that tell us otherwise. The second many speaks of all members in the new race who are represented by Christ and what he performed, and not all people are in that new race. That is an issue there of the justification, the experience of justification. The firstborn birth, you don't have much to say about that. But the second birth, you do have something involved in that one. There is an issue of trust. And so he's contrasting in verse 15 these two results. One of those results the acts produced a result that led to death. The other act produced a result that led to life. But then if you look at verse 16, and I see I'm out of time, we covered a lot of territory in our first few minutes here. I can do 16 quickly, though, because I want to tie these two together. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In this case, Paul contrasts the results in terms of the acts themselves. The gift isn't like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So that we see one transgression by Adam brought about judgment upon all of Adam's race. But salvation and forgiveness and righteousness come in spite of many sins that have been committed since the day of Adam. One sin caused condemnation. One sin led to universal condemnation. But justification is available in spite of trillions of sins. You see the difference there? One sin led to universal condemnation of the whole race. But on the other hand, trillions of sins are not sufficient to defeat God's justification because of what he paid for us. You can figure it out yourself. When I say trillions of sin, I mean that. If you suppose you had a wrong thought or word or deed, let's be kind to ourselves three times a day. I'm including your thoughts as well as your words and your deeds. Let's say three times a day. And that's in the course of a year, let's be conservative, just say 1,000 a year. And then you live 70 years, 70,000. Multiply that by billions, you're getting the idea. And I'm being very conservative at that. My point here is that the power of Christ to defeat one sin condemned us all because it was like a virus that's multiplied and spread and it was tainting the whole human race. It doesn't take more than a drop of cyanide in a glass of water to do the trick. It doesn't take much, but it spreads like a virus, like a cancer. Yet this one act of righteousness by Christ defeats that spreading cancer. And in spite of trillions or billions of sins that are committed, what happens is that God now takes them up into himself and makes it possible then for us to have justification by life. Again, I would say the contrast, this verse is these two verses summarize Romans 1 through 5. Because what we have here is Romans 1 to 3a is condemnation, and Romans 3b to 5 is salvation or justification. And both of those concepts are contrasted in these texts, but we're out of time. And I wanted to draw my applications, but we got off onto some good story, you know, some good stuff, good questions and so forth. So we'll just pick those up next week. And again, I'd appreciate some of you who came in a little bit later. Your prayers for my wife, Karen. As I said before, she has gone through this transfusion, and she's doing much better now, but she's scheduled for an operation next Friday, so we'd appreciate your prayers for her. Let me close in a little prayer. Father, we thank you for the reality of grace. We thank you for the free gift of righteousness that is made available to us in Christ. He is the head of the new race. And in him we now have life and hope, where formerly we were condemned as criminals, destined to a Christless eternity. Now we are a new people, having a new identity, a new sovereign, and a freedom and a liberty that we never knew. And we thank you for that liberty and freedom. May we be a grateful and hopeful people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Before everybody leaves, let me make a quick announcement. The said, if anyone would like to be in the movie, that after church, you can go over to the gym, which is, I think, that building with the open sides right there. Sign up.